the name of the one God, creator, redeemer, and sustainer. Amen. Please be seated. This is one of those Sundays when I think those of you sitting in the back will be sorry, and those of you sitting on the sides. Because up here in the front, we have our centerpiece for the day. This is Transfiguration Sunday, isn't it? The last Sunday of Epiphany, the end of the season and the just before the beginning of Lent. Well, thanks to Stephanie's contacts in the Greek Orthodox Church, the dean of the cathedral in Berkeley loaned us this beautiful print. It's of a famous 14th century icon of the Transfiguration. It was originally painted by one of the most famous iconographers of all time named Theophanes the Greek, even though it was probably painted in Moscow in the 1370s. I'll tell you some more about the icon in just a few minutes, but you may want to keep looking at it. It's a wonderful piece to look at. First, a little bit about icons themselves. Some of you may find them very distant, foreign, and not very comfortable. I happen to love them. I love going into Orthodox churches and cathedrals and seeing the pantheon of people looking at me all over the place. It's wonderful because it does give you a sense, doesn't it, of being surrounded by the saints? Yes? We don't do it very much in the Episcopal Church or almost any church in the West. It's not a part of our tradition, but it is a great part of the Eastern Orthodox tradition, and it is a tradition born out of the ancient art and used for the purpose of developing a stance of prayer and meditation. It's, of course, made to be holy. An icon is, of course, something that you see through, right? And the idea is that what you see through is the painting itself to what's behind the painting, what's beyond the painting. And it is painted in a very peculiar kind of way. Every stroke of a brush painting this icon was painted with a prayer before the stroke of the brush, and an attitude of prayer as it was being used. In other words, it probably took years to make that. Years. So all of this is a very different world from our own. We do have a local church in our area which is very famous for its icons, and it happens to be an Episcopal church. It's St. Gregory of Nyssa up in San Francisco with their very famous rotunda with the dancing saints. It's absolutely wonderful. If you haven't ever gone to that church, go. It's a great place, and they do great singing. Anyway, the reality is that we brought this icon here because today's lessons are about the mystery, the mystical, the mysterious. That realm of the world, of the world's experiences, which most of us in the West have long since left behind. To our shame and probably to our loss. There's something we have lost in the West. Anyway, we have this story. The Transfiguration narrative, this story turns up in every single one of the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is the hinge story of the whole Gospel. It stands right in the center of the Gospels, and it marks that place in the storyline where the narrative changes from Jesus' ministry and work in the Galilee of teaching and preaching and healing to his now turning toward Jerusalem and toward his passion and death. So it's that place of turning. And a part of that place of turning is Jesus' engagement with the disciples around who he is. And in fact, in the chapter just before the chapter that we read today on the Transfiguration is the famous conversation between Jesus and the disciples in which Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they respond. Some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some people say you're Elijah, the one, the prophet of the age to come, the prophet, the eschatological prophet. And some people say you're one of the other prophets. They have all these answers. But Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am? You, my disciples." And of course, this is when the impetuous Peter stands up and says, "You're the Christ. You are the Messiah." And Jesus doesn't deny that. Doesn't affirm it, but he doesn't deny it. But what he then goes on to say is that the Messiah is someone different than what they had planned. You'll certainly be aware that most people thought that the Messiah was going to be one who would come in great power and majesty and raise up a mighty army from among the Jews to overthrow the Romans and take back the country from Roman occupation. He was going to be a king. Yeah? And he was going to be a warrior. Well, of course, you can well imagine what the disciples felt like when Jesus begins to talk about what he is about to go to, which is his passion death in Jerusalem. Needless to say, they don't know what's going on here. And then he talks about the cost of discipleship, and there's a whole conversation. And he finally says, "And some of you will not see death until you see the inbreaking of the kingdom of God." And then we have verse chapter 17, in which this happens. Jesus takes his inner cabinet members, Peter, James, and John, and goes up to the mountaintop with them to pray. And while they're up on the mountaintop, something happens. What it is for most of us modern people, totally baffling. Things like that don't happen. But what happens is, of course, something rich and powerful and full of levels of meaning. I spent all Thursday, Friday, and Saturday studying this because it was just so fascinating. It's amazing how many levels of stuff go into this text. And I can't do it all because we'd be here all afternoon. Another time, maybe. But what happens is that while they are speaking, while they're praying, I'm sorry, all of a sudden Jesus is transfigured. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word is metamorphosis. Okay? The Greek word is metamorphosis, which means, of course, transformation, change. If you don't have a clue as to how to connect that, some of you probably remember seeing the famous Disney movie, Beauty and the Beast, right? And what happens to the beast when he falls in love? There's that scene in the movie where he and he becomes the beautiful prince, right? That's transformation. That's transfiguration. Okay? Or think of the more common piece of business that most of us know about, and that is what happens to a caterpillar when it goes into the cocoon and comes out a butterfly. Again, that's metamorphosis or transfiguration. In other words, something big's happening here, right? So why should this matter to us? And what is this story anyway? Again, I mean, burning bushes and storm clouds and theophanies and on mountaintops and divine communications and appearances of long gone leaders of the tradition, they don't happen very much, do they? Whatever happened to those disciples, though, that day, and we can't really know, is that they were changed. That they were transformed by that experience. Irrevocably. That they weren't the same people anymore. And whatever caused them to follow Jesus initially was now not what was going to motivate them from here on out. Because Peter now understood that this Messiah that he thought Jesus was is not the one he now knows. You know, those of us who understand our world from a modern scientific mode may find such experiences baffling, at least. Or perhaps we simply dismiss them, reduce them to some mythological tale of primitive worldviews, right? We don't believe this stuff anymore. Well, if that's how you see this, and I wouldn't blame you if you did, I want to offer another alternative. I want to make a suggestion. Some of you in the room, and some people who come on Wednesdays to my study group on Wednesday afternoons, just finished reading a book that some of you may know. It's one of my favorite books. It's Annie Dillard's Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. It's a classic. If you haven't read it, read it. I always swore that if I taught an introductory class to seminarians, that would be the book I started the year with. They wouldn't study anything theological until they read that book. Why? Read the book. But Annie Dillard has an experience in that book that I simply want to relay to you. I won't read the whole section that's pertinent to us, but Annie Dillard is a naturalist who walks around this place called Tinker Creek and off in the woods somewhere, and I think it's in Virginia. And she studies nature. She just catalogs what she sees. Yeah? And she watches closely. So here's what happens. She says, "It was for this tree I searched through the peach orchards of summer, in the forests of fall and down winter and spring for years. Then, one day, I was walking along Tinker Creek, thinking of nothing at all, and I saw this tree with the lights in it. I saw the backyard cedar where the morning doves roost, charged and transfigured. Each cell buzzing with flame, I stood on the grass with the lights in it. Grass that was holy fire, utterly focused and utterly dreamed. It was less like seeing than being seen for the first time, knocked breathless by a powerful glance. The flood of fire finally abated, but I'm still spending its power. Gradually, the lights went out in the cedar. The colors died. The cells unflamed and disappeared, but I was still ringing. It was as I had been my whole life a bell and never knew it until that moment when I was lifted up and struck. Do you know what happened to her? I don't. Do you understand what happened to her? I think maybe. Yeah? What happened to her? My suspicion is that seeing the trees with the lights in it is a way of talking about an experience of spiritual transformation that perhaps some of you have experienced yourselves. Think about it. Sunset over the ocean. Walking in a grove of canopies of redwood trees in the cool of an afternoon. The birth of your child. The death of a loved one. Or a thousand other experiences that knock us to our knees and transform us. That make us into, as Annie Dillard says, a bell that gets rung. What we're talking about here, what Annie Dillard was talking about and what Matthew is talking about this morning in our gospel, is that whatever is happening here, it is totally transformative. It makes us different. It makes us irrevocably not the same anymore. We can't see the world the same. We can't experience it the same. Something has changed. The leaves of the trees begin to be charged with light. The grass turns to fire, and all of a sudden, the world is removed to a place of awe and wonder and perhaps, yes, terror. I won't ask you how many of you have had that experience. I suspect some of you have. Or something like it. It's what holy people of all ages and of all religions have experienced. Whether they're monks or nuns or ascetics or simple people or learned people, whatever language they have used to talk about it, it makes absolutely no sense if you haven't experienced it. It is the experience of what Rudolf Otto calls the experience of the numinous, the holy. In the Eastern Church, this is, of course, called theosis. Eastern Church is onto something, by the way, guys. They got it all over us. Eastern Church knows about this stuff and they know about mystery. We've drained it out of us to our loss. Because what the Eastern Church talks about is this business of theosis, which is in fact the process of becoming the likeness or in union with the divine. In the West, we don't think we can be that. We see ourselves as separate, as distant from the divine. That's not the way they do it in the East. What all these stories struggle to tell us is that the divine one longs to be known, longs to be in relationship with us, longs to indeed be with us, and in fact is in us. Is a part of who we are, is every cell of our body belongs to the divine. Richard Rohr says it well when he says, "The only thing that separates us from God is the thought that we are separated from God." Today's the last Sunday in the season that we call Epiphany, the showing forth of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This week we'll begin walking with Jesus down that long mountain road from this ecstatic experience into the valley of suffering and ultimately of sacrificial death. We'll leave the ecstatic experience with the disciples walking along the way, and we're to tell no one what we've learned up on the mountaintop. In this scene on the mountaintop, Peter and the disciples and us have been given an opportunity to taste, just a taste, of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, the presence of God, God's self, with us. That's what they saw. That's what they heard. That's what they knew. And they won't be the same after that. This God who walks with us continues to protect us, to cover us, and to love us. Before I quit, look at this. Let's talk about this. Three mountains: Elijah, Moses, Jesus. Three men in the tradition who didn't see death. Three men who talked to God directly. In the center, of course, Jesus himself, surrounded by this oval-shaped mandiola. This is a Greek word, and it's shaped like an almond. And for good reason, because in fact, it's made to look like an almond blossom, which was a symbol of fertility in the Greek culture. Right? Over around Jesus' head is not a halo. It is a cruciform form over his head. And over it are the Greek letters Omicron and Omega, which together, of course, mean I am he who is. The Greek form of the Septuagint text from Exodus 3:14, where God says, I am who I am. In Greek, it's I am he who is. The rays of light shining down on these terrified disciples, and yet Jesus himself completely serene. Notice that even one of those bands of light goes down in through the rocks of the mountain. One thinks maybe down to hell itself. This is a picture. Just a picture. Powerful. Spend some time with it later on after the service. It'll be here. But finally, on Wednesday, I want to ask you all to do something for me. Make Wednesday really special. It's Ash Wednesday, you know. Some people don't pay any attention to it at all. I'm asking you, take time. Maybe not all day, maybe you can't, maybe you're working. But take time. Maybe fast all day for once. You can do it. You probably don't need the food anyway. I don't. Stop eating. Take time. Come, show up for service at 12 or 7 and get marked with the sign of your mortality with the ashes of the cross on your forehead. Begin this season of Lent seriously. Take it in. Let it be you. Let it work on you. Yeah? We've got a long way to go to Jerusalem in 6 weeks. But don't ever forget what happened on this mountain. Because we now know who Jesus really is. And we now know we're called to follow. Are you ready to walk that road?